Well, it's really great to see you all here again this morning. People are still coming in, but the time has come for us to begin. One of the interesting issues that I tend to have from time to time is, how do you introduce a speaker? And I was only thinking about this the other day, and I could have said, well, Bruce was born in Toowoomba. He's spent time at theological college. He's been over at Tyndale House at Cambridge. He's been ministering in Singapore. But I didn't think I'd go that way at all. I have heard him introduced as a wise man from the East who has come to know God, not in search of God. But I'm not going to go that way either. But when I was looking at the book of Titus just recently, and in the first verse of Titus, and you have it there in your sheets, I would just like to introduce Bruce as a servant of God, principal of QTC, for the teaching of God's truth, which is for godliness and the building up of his people. So Bruce, if you would come and lead us this morning in the study of God's word. And as Bruce comes, let's just open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we just thank you and praise you that again today you have, by your grace and your mercy and by your providence, so worked in each and every one of our hearts to give us a desire to come together as the people of God here to hear again the exposition of your holy word. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you send your Spirit to enlighten our minds, to build us up and to strengthen us in the most holy faith. And therefore this morning, Father, we pray especially that not only will you enlighten our minds as we hear the word open to us, but Father, you would enable Bruce and empower Bruce to speak forth your word with power. And Father, that indeed each and every one of us, and Bruce included, might be blessed this day, that your Spirit will move about amongst us and come upon us, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Good. Thank you very much, Bill. I feel a bit like Luther, actually. I was in Perth last weekend and I was introduced as the wise man from the East. I told them I'd already found Jesus. But you know what Luther said, that you can't break wind in Wittenberg, but they don't know in Rome. So it's one of those sort of situations, not quite those situations that Luther was describing. But it was a great joy to be there for the Western Australian Presbyterian Assembly and to preach in Perth. I said that I come from Queensland, which is known as the Cinderella State, and that used to be a rude comment, but until we got the glass slipper. But I said, having been to Perth, I realise now that they have the golden slipper, and it's quite an incredible place, but desperately needing good gospel ministry. Well, last time we gathered together, we did Hebrews in one day, which everyone said was impossible. But I think the writer probably wrote it in one day, and we certainly got through it in our four sessions. And we did it by actually having the text in front of us. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want you to hold open the text, and you've got a marker. That's something you'd probably never mark your Bible, but you have permission to mark this printing out of it, because I think it's a way of sort of getting the big picture. So often we can be people who just get snippets of a book, but we don't get the whole picture of it, nor do we fit some of the snippets into the overall theme. And so I felt that if you can pull out your marker, there'll be times in which you can see the need to underline certain things, and maybe even just to mark things at the top of the page. Because this indeed is a succinct and remarkable reminder that the Christian faith consists of Operation Salvation, Operation Training, Operation Mobilization. And the three things are interconnected. And it's very important for us, because it seemed to me today that we have a people view of the church that they've understood the operation of Operation Salvation, OS as I call it, But there's been no retraining, and as a result, there's no mobilisation. And as I've said before, what happens when that goes on, that people suffer from pneumonia? They just sit in the pews, they come to church, they go home, they get on with their lives, another week turns up, they do the same thing, maybe they go to Bible study. But that's never God's plan. And the three things are interconnected in a very important way. Jesus didn't recruit converts, he recruited disciples. They were meant to be mobilised, they meant to be doing things. And we in our Protestant tradition are terribly worried about the whole business of good works. But actually the word is scattered throughout Paul's letter to Titus. The expectation of what God's people would be doing. Not just simply believing, as critical as that is, but how these three things are interlocked together. And I think probably the easiest way to describe this is for us to go to Titus 2, verses 11 through to 14, and you can see how that comes out, and then as we go through the rest of the letter, we'll see the whole of the letter, we'll see that unfolding. Because it's first of all about Operation Salvation. The grace of God has appeared, and this grace brings salvation. It's a word for the whole world. And therefore, that's the OS, the Operation Salvation. But then there's Operation Training, because the grace of God is that which is meant to be our trainer. And the trainer's task is that we must learn to renounce. We must learn to live, and we must learn to look. In the ancient world, the gymnasium was next to the high school or the university. And there were trainers. It's very interesting that sometimes they used whips when they saw people actually playing games and not playing the sports that they were meant to. They were given a whipping if they'd had a drunken orgy the night before and engaged in immorality. There'd be a few people wandering around, I think, in the sports world today with marks on their backside if that happened. But that's the first century. And the whole idea was that this was serious business. And therefore you had to be devoted to it. And you just couldn't, as it were, just add on what you wanted to do as a sports person, just add that on to the rest of your life. Training was absolutely essential if you were going to reach the optimum in terms of your given sports. And they were sports mad in those days, there's no doubt about it. Absolutely sports mad. Even when in the chariot races, there'd be people on one side of the supporting one chariot rider who'd be up in the grandstand going like this, riding along and shouting and yelling. And they even had fights between different groups in these places. It's really we've moved on moved on much further since then. But that's just an interesting point from the past. But here it is that the person has to be trained, and he has to be retrained to renounce things. To renounce ungodliness. That is, ungodliness is leaving God out of parts of our lives. God is absent. God on Sunday, but it's my career and my life on Monday. And that is what has to be taught, that you've got to renounce that sort of thinking. It's not the Christian view. The second thing, you've got to renounce worldly passions. In a culture that says indulge, this text says you've got to be trained to renounce certain things, including worldly passions. Life is no longer about you and what you want and your agenda and all those sorts of things. That's not the Christian life. And therefore, there has to be this renunciation. And if there isn't this renunciation, then people will not live godly lives. And that's the important thing. There has to be the turning of the back on unproductive ways of living, on dead-end places and dead-end objectives. And people now need to turn to live a certain way. But if you don't renounce, you won't live. You'll continue to be a Christian person who understands the doctrine of salvation, but you've not renounced. And I listen to my favourite man I love to hate, Joel Osteen. He never talks about renouncing. It's always about how you can have great things now. If you just press the right buttons, and maybe occasionally send your credit card in, but you press all these sorts of things, if you do that, then you'll have your great life. And that's important for us to see that there are people who are actually promoting this way of living. So the issue is that the Christian person has to be someone who lives because he has renounced. You can't live a self-controlled life, in verse 12, if you're involved in worldly passions. You can't live an upright life, a godly life, either, if it is that you haven't renounced ungodliness. So that's what the Christian life is about, the whole new lifestyle. New life, new lifestyle. And so here we have Operation Training, the OT section of the Christian life. The other important thing, of course, is the Christian has a new view. He is waiting because the best is yet to be. People who promise the best now are not teaching what the Bible teaches. Because the best life is the one that is to come. And therefore we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. For us it'll be at either his coming or at the coffin. When we die, Jesus will come back personally for us and take us to be with him in heaven. That's John 14. Jesus promised that. And so this is what the Christian person is looking for. The culture is not, and there are many Christians who have no sense of waiting for this blessed hope. And this is why a great deal of joy in their own life is missing, because they've got to have it all now. And that's very much the life on the island of Crete to which Paul is writing, writing to Titus, where he is at this present moment. Because Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us. And this is why this is a blessedness, this salvation. Again, we're back to OS, Operation Salvation. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. The theme of the Bible is God is our God and we are his people. Redemption achieves it. It's a theme that begins early in the Bible and goes right on to the end of the Bible, indeed to the book of the Revelation. So this is what we have here, OS, OT and OM, in this one text. And this is what, in many ways, is the nature of the Christian life. And if it happens, we'll be people who are zealous for good works. That's the operation mobilization. God's intention in redeeming us is that we should be a blessing to the world in which we live. He redeemed us, saved us, that we should be people who are zealous for good works, whose whole life is taken up. What good can I do for others? What blessing can I be? How can I help? How can I enhance? How can I do all these things? And that is a fantastic way to live. Because we wake up in the morning and we think, not like Mario Lanza, oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day, I've got a wonderful feeling, everything's going my way. That's out of the age group of a few of you, but a good number of us remember that very well, how he sang in this great voice, and everyone thought, this is absolutely wonderful. It's absolute trash for the Christian. It's not about our way. The Lord's Prayer is about not about our will, God's kingdom, these things. And so here are Christians who are meant to be zealous. And it should be the prayer of every Christian when they wake up in the morning to say, Lord, help me to be zealous. Help me to find opportunities that I can be good, do good to other people and be a blessing to other people. And you know, the Christian life comes alive. People get so excited. I've seen it. Suddenly those people who are always groaning and always moaning, that suddenly the Christian life takes a new direction. But you see, you have to renounce, you have to live, you have to look. And if you're like that, then you'll be someone who recognizes your indebtedness to our great God and Saviour. He brought us back. He retrieved us from hell by his own death on the cross. Unbelievable what's been done in terms of the price of redemption. That's what Christ has done for us. He gave himself for us. We who deserve nothing except the bullet, Christ has stepped forward and taken the punishment of our sins for us. And therefore, he's purified us to be a people for his own possession, but not to be simply the chosen frozen, the spoiled brats, the people who've got everything, who are smug, who've got it all in their back pocket and all the right things for the future. That's not the Christian life. So these are the critical steps, and I think in our churches today we have people who understand salvation, but they've never been in the training school. It's called discipleship. And it worries me in some churches that when they boast about people who become Christians, but what training, what retraining goes on in terms of how they should live? And how it is that this new life has come? And what a difference, because it gives total new perspectives. And as a result, we have numbers of people who are not zealous for good works. They're too busy. Life's too pressurized. I've got to be involved in becoming a Twitter or a bloggo or something like this. And I've got to watch my television. I've got to watch, you know, I've got to watch Dr. Phil. And I've got to watch the news. And I've got to watch two versions of the news and all the things afterwards. And also about people who don't do the right thing through customs and the police and all these things. And you think of the hours that are taken up in which people are just consumed with pursuing their own things. But I want to say that that's not what the Christian life is about. It is about the business of being zealous for the doing of good. And this is the theme that goes through. Now, Titus right, as it were, from the beginning right to the end, the great emphasis on the need of Christians to be involved in the doing of good. And this doesn't mean about the doing of good of telling people about the Lord Jesus, as important as that is. But it's absolutely critical that the Christian person was saved to serve. And others are not here for us, we're here for them. Now that's the normal Christian life. But it's not what life was like on the island of Crete. It really was a fantastic place. I love to go to the island of Samos. In fact, only that I've got my wife back in Australia, I probably would stay there. It's so lovely. It's so laid back. It's so fantastic a place. Just recently, I've taken 19 of our students to Greece and Turkey for a course, not for a holiday. They had to work hard on the archaeological sites and working out what all these things mean. But I remember we go through the island of Samos. And I just know the shops, and it's lovely, and the coffee and those things. And I could just become sort of, a grey nomad. Grey and mad at the same time. Just laid back doing all of that. That could happen to me. Anyone who digs anyone else, I can see everything that goes on, so there's no need to be digging people during this talk, okay? And one can understand the island of Crete. They had beautiful wine, they had sort of their clubs, they had all these things. And of course, a bit like Greece sometimes, they close down in September and don't start work again until the tourist season in March, and they get paid for the whole year. Well, Crete was like this. It was the most laid-back place. And how easy it was for Christians to combine the message of salvation with what life was like on the island of Crete. And so that's the great concern that Paul has in this context. So we want to look out as we go through this letter for the business of OS, OT and OM. And just see how important this theme is through the whole of the letter. It's not very long, it just covers one page. And this is great if we get the whole picture. And then as we've just done, I trust now, and we're going to look at the different segments in this letter. And how it is that Christians can be absolutely productive to be fruitful in their lives, which comes out right at the end. Now, Paul begins, first of all, with the question of OS. He's a servant of God, an apostle, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Truth that accords with godliness. Okay? That's going to come up later. We've just looked at it, to live godly lives, because truth transforms, and therefore it accords with godliness. It has confidence about the question of eternal life. People are not just worried about what the future will hold, they know who holds the future. And the word hope means the concept of certainty that the future comes to us from God. It comes from God who never lies. That's the only time it actually says it, I think. Because on the island of Crete, people played the Cretan. There was a statement, you can play the Cretan against the Cretan. That's a way of saying in the first century, a popular saying, you can tell lies to liars. And so people, the question of truth didn't come into it. And to play the Cretan right throughout the Roman Empire was the equivalent of saying to play the Corinthian, that is to be involved in women of ill repute and engaged in sexual liaisons with prostitutes. That was the concept of playing the Corinthian. But to play the Cretan meant that you could be someone, when someone told you something, you told them a porky pie. Truth didn't matter. And to play the Cretan is to tell lies to liars. Now, there are some cultures where people have very exaggerated things, and sometimes in which they are somewhat economical with the truth. But at the island of Crete, it was just true. People didn't care about the truth. And people would tell you these long stories, but you'd know that they were not telling you the truth. But we have a God who cannot lie. And therefore, God is not the Cretan God. God is so different. It's impossible for God to lie. And this is important for us because God promised before the ages began. So God went on record long before things came to pass, what he intended to do. And God revealed that. These were things that he promised. And also he manifested in his word. So you see, God's word contains, very importantly, advance notices of what God intends to do. And we know that from the book of the prophets, the books. How it is that it's not the prophets are making up after the event. No, God does nothing. Amos 3:7, students at QDC know this one well. God does nothing, but first of all, he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Amos 3:7 is so critical. This is the nature of a God we have. He wants to give us certainty, and therefore, he never lies. He makes known in advance what he's doing in terms of his promises. And these were things that were before the ages began. And he manifested them at the proper time in his word. And Jesus is no different. When people discovered that Jesus was not a man, just a man, but a man, he was indeed God. And when they discover he's the Messiah, Jesus starts telling them in advance what is going to happen to him. So when it happens, they will know. They will have confidence. And that's why God speaks to us through his word, so that we can be absolutely confident that what he says is true. And what he planned long ago has now come to pass. And therefore the Christian person has absolutely every confidence. So this is a great statement about the nature of salvation, the OS, the God who has done all these things. And this is the God with whom we have to do. This is why attacks on God's word, anyone who wants to somehow say it's not the word of God, these are serious things. Because God has spoken. And we have a God who loves us so much that he not only does amazing things, but he tells us, he speaks to us, he explains to us things we need to know. And so when Paul is speaking about the nature of God, as he's introducing his letter, he talks about that he is a servant, an apostle, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Truth that accords with godliness, that is waiting. Again, we go back to the passage of waiting for the blessed hope in verse 13. And what is more, that this is the God who never lies, promised, manifested, and he's entrusted this by the command of God our Saviour. So Paul sees himself as someone who's the recipient of a sacred trust, of a revolutionary message, of something that can change the whole face of the world in which Paul lives and the world in which indeed Titus is now living in, the island of Crete. So I find that a wonderful introduction, and it links up with what we've got in 2 verse 11 through to 14, which is one long sentence that we need to get under our belt. The next thing that Paul is now dealing with is the linchpin for the growth of Christians in their lives. He talks about the question of elders, because Crete is an absolute laid-back place, and Paul is so concerned that he's left behind his trusted servant Titus. He's remained there to put in order the church context. See, it's not just sufficient that people become Christians. There are building blocks that need to be established. There's the ministry of the church, and he appoints elders in every town, as I directed you. And he lays down the question of what is expected of elders. This, of course, is not unexpected of all Christians. There are not two standards, as it were, the top class of people who are elders, and then other Christians who can, as it were, coast along and sail along around the island of Crete at a lesser standard. How do you work out who it is? Well, the person is to be above reproach. What he says and how he lives all fits together. The second thing about him, he is a one-woman man. That's how it literally means. Not the husband of one wife. That's not a good translation. What it should be saying, he's a one-woman man. He's sexually faithful to his wife. And he doesn't have a floozy on the side, which was quite common in the ancient world. And his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. When a young man reached the age of 14, 15 or 16, he was sent away by the father for a sexual orientation. Totally, I won't even talk about it, totally inappropriate, terrible. And from then on, the young man was meant, once he's got the toga of rulers, just to live and to indulge himself in all his senses and show he's a man, and live with all his one-night stands. And therefore, a person who does that, is a father, is irresponsible. No Christian can do it, even though it was the custom, the well-established orientation into manhood in the first century. And that's why the question of children at that point is very important. And what's more, he must be someone who is a steward. He is entrusted with the resources of God. And the resources of God are for the people of God. And therefore this man is to be a steward. That's a very important context. Steward in the household, didn't own the resources, but he was there to make sure that those in the household had access to all the resources they needed to live and to function. And therefore the steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. He mustn't have a short fuse. He mustn't be a guy who hits the bottle. He mustn't be a person who's violent, and he mustn't be greedy for gain. Greed is not good for the person in this situation. So that's the things he's not to be. On the other side, he's to be hospitable. He is to be a lover of the good thing, to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And of course, we go back to 2:12, or go forward to 2:12. Because those qualifications, those statements, are not terribly different from what is said in this summary statement as to how the person is to live in 2:12. So there is that connection there. And what's more, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. You see, you could put all your money, if there was a new company called the Word of God, you could put your whole pension fund on it, because it's absolutely trustworthy. Its dividends are fantastic. It actually achieves and gives what it pays, what it promises. And therefore the Christian person has this sense of this trustworthy word, and we hold firm to it, so that he's able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And thirdly, to rebuke those who contradict that word. So one can see that what you're meant to be as a Christian in 2 verses 11 through to 14 is reflected also in the lifestyle of what it means to be an elder, a person who has a responsibility in the congregation. Because what has happened is sad in 1:10 onwards. When the truth comes, when the genuine comes, the devil has his counterfeit. And he knows how to produce the thing that will actually determine that these things don't come to pass, of hospitality, of the lover of all those good things. And so what there are many who are insubordinate to God's word. They're gas bags. They can talk, they can entertain, they can make people laugh, they can do all those sorts of things. But on the other side, there are people who are empty talkers and deceivers. And they come with qualifications of being Jewish and having the great tradition of the Torah from the Old Testament. All of these things are there. And they're not interested in truth, but they're going around to whole families. They go house to house visiting. And they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shame, for gain, what they ought not to teach. There was lots of money in teaching, unlike today we understand the teaching profession. Lots of money, gold in those hills. And how it is that there are Christians who are simply linking into the cultural aspects. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, he happened to say that all Cretans are always liars, they're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. And when you look at the archaeological evidence and the literary evidence, that fits with what we know about Cretan culture. And one of their own people said, look at them. They can't tell the truth. They're doing easy things and they've got all these things. They're just lazy gluttons. They're stuffing themselves silly. And this testimony is true. And therefore, Titus is called upon, before these people continue to spread their evil influence, to reduce that, to dumb down what it means to be a disciple of Jesus to the lowest common denominator. You are to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so Paul's concern is that Titus also seeks to stem this very unhealthy trend that's grown up. Remember when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders? Expect that teachers will come out from outside. Expect they'll come up from inside. And these people will be destructive. So the fact is that when truth comes on board, when there are great things happening in terms of transformation, there will also be lookalikes that actually dupe people. And we live in an age which that is also true. To the pure, all things are true, are pure. That is, the people whose motives, whose lifestyle, whose lips and all these things are pure, then all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences. Isn't that interesting? What they think and what they do and how they operate are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And here we're back, or as it were, this is an early mention of the issue that Christians have been saved to be involved in good works. And these people just can't do it. And they can't do it because they don't have the connection between OS, OT, and therefore OM is missing. And they're unfit to do this. So one can see that there is this important nexus, this important chain in the Christian life. And we've got to get back to it today. See, we're frightened about emphasizing good works because we think that we'll end up like Roman Catholics. And people will be building a stairway to paradise with a new step every day. You remember that musical, Samuel, anyway. He puts his foot on the next step, a light turns on. He puts his foot on the next step, a light turns on. The light turns all like this and he's building a stairway to paradise. The Christian isn't doing that. What the Christian is involved in, he's involved in good works because good needs to be done. He needs to reflect the character of the God who saved him. And if this is the case, one can see how it is that there can be hindrances. There can be lacks, that somehow the link that is meant to be in the chain has been broken. And here's a good example of those who are teachers, and they've actually broken that link, and therefore they're unfit for any good work. They sound good, they entertain. No, they could tell lots of jokes, and everyone laughed and came away for what I call the hip-hop lollipop approach to Christian, to the church life, where you get a little lollipop that gives you a little sugar burst, and then you can't remember afterwards. It's not proper food. And that's what happens in the first century. These guys knew how to entertain. They'd been taught it in their schools. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And now Paul comes through the groups of people who are to hear what sound doctrine's about. Old guys, listen. You are to be sober-minded. It's a very great statement as we come in chapter 2. That's what God expects of you, that you're someone who is sober-minded, you're temperate, or the concept of sober-minded being you're sober in judgment. You're a thoughtful, reflective person. And also you're someone who is serious. Here in the word we've got the word dignified. And what's more, you're self-controlled. And you're sound in faith, you're sound in love, and you're sound in patience, steadfastness. That's a very important concept, to be steadfast. So here, this is God's plan for older men. He's got no place for grumpy old Christian men, okay? There's no place for grumpiness and all those sorts of things. It's not the plan of God at all. This is what men should be. And this is how it is, that they have to be retrained, you see, because that's not what the culture's like. And older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behaviour, just in terms of their lifestyle. And more than that, they're to be able to control their tongues, not to be slanderers. No gossip passes their lips. And thirdly, because they had drinking clubs in the first century, and men and women went to these clubs, and sometimes they'd take 15 gallons of wine. It was your turn round. And drinking was just the normal part of it. And even older women couldn't drive the chariot home. They couldn't even nag their husbands how to drive it home because they were so drunk. Okay? And that's a characteristic of the first century. Not to be slave to much wine. But what's more, they are to be good teachers. And they are to train the younger women. I know, in a previous session on this, but they are to be good teachers. And the word to train isn't quite the same as the other words. It really means to call them back to their senses. That what are women, young women are to love their husbands, and they are to love their children, and they are to be self-controlled. They are to be pure. They are to manage their own households. It's a better translation. They are to be kind and to be submissive to their own husbands. Let's deal with the last one. The prenuptial agreements required that every woman slept at home in the marriage bed every night with her husband, because the first century women, married women, slept around like married men did. There was a feminist movement well and truly alive in the first century. It's well documented in legal documents, in philosophical documents, in texts. And here we have this whole business of the young woman, the young wife, who simply is reflecting what is happening in the culture. It happens today, I think, that what is expected of young wives is something that's caught. Women's Weekly, that trashy magazine, New Idea, which is ridiculous. Some of those ideas that were repeated in the first century, I don't know how they call it New Idea, but anyway, they have for a long time. All these things are actually what is quietly colouring people's view of what it means to be a young married woman. And I was travelling the plane to Perth, and I was just looking at the lady next door, had one of this. She devoured the whole thing. I kept looking at it. I didn't want to tell her it was trash. But it was awful, the things it was promoting. And that's where people have got it. You see, marriage has to be taught. It's not caught. If it's caught, it'll be caught from the culture. It'll be counterproductive. And so here is the important thing, that Titus must be involved in helping the older women who are meant to help the rising generation. Because the great thing about the pastoral letters, it's just not concerned with the present generation, it's concerned how things are passed on to the rising generation. And so this is the task for the older women. They're told not what to do, but they are told how they can be helpful in this context. Because what marriage was like was up for grabs in the first century. There were no certainties. At one time there had been very clear statements from the philosophical schools of how you should live. In the first century that's all been thrown to the wind and people are just behaving how they want to. And if women sleep around, if she wants to walk out of marriage, does it like that. No problem, just tears up the prenuptial agreement and asks for all the money back and the husband's got to sign the document of divorce. Easy come, easy go. That's how it was. And there was a total mess in the first century context. And so this is what women are to be. The older women are to help the younger women. The business about managing their own households, because it was the case that often women ran business from their homes. It's quite fascinating to see the first century world is very different from the previous centuries. Women were industrious. Women did do things. And in fact, on the island of Crete, when the marriage ended, there was a provision in the contract that not only would she get her dowry back, she'd get half the value of anything she'd earned in her home business. So we think we're advanced, but actually the Cretan people, they were just about had gone as far as they could go, as far as they were concerned at this point. And so these people knew that, okay, the marriage is there, but she kept a record. And if the marriage came to an end, okay, you had to divide the assets, you had to divide the profits, all those things, and she got the dowry back. Bye-bye, and off she went. It was a hopeless context. And this is this great concern of what women should be like. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. It's very interesting. There was the equivalent of Viagra that young men used to take, and sometimes it killed them in the first century, as a terminology that actually survives in the medical profession today. And young men were not self-controlled in terms of drinking, in terms of their pleasures, in terms of their sexual conduct. And the one thing the Christian man is to be self-controlled, that's the one thing that Paul says. It's not self-indulgence, as the culture says, it's self-control. A young friend who kept saying, everyone in London's doing it. Not a capital I, not a capital T. So as a Christian guy, why shouldn't he? And we had long talks about this. And one could see, because everyone else is doing it, then why shouldn't I? Birds do it, bees do it, I'm doing it. Remember, even educated fleas do it, in a song that goes way back, you can tell how old I am, from some of the songs I quote. And that was what everyone believed. But what the important thing was, that Titus was not only to teach this sound doctrine about what the Christian life is like, but also he is to be a model of good works. He's to be a paradigm. He is, when he stands up, and his lifestyle, how he lives, is to be one in which people can copy it, because he copies what he teaches. And there's a clear connection between what he teaches and how he lives. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech. The first century was into the business. It was the age of the wordsmiths. They loved this. They loved to create these evocative images. They loved to have these smart sayings, these aphorisms that people could take away and just think how fantastic that was. But this is not how Titus is to teach. His teaching is to show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And on a Sunday morning, we need to listen as we stand up and we're sitting up and listening in the service. We're meant to be listening, and the preachers are meant to be involved in the whole business of bringing God's word. This is not the preacher preaching. This is God speaking. And we are to tell people what God's word means. And he's to do this in order that the opponents may be put to shame. Because there's such a contrast between someone who really believes. And we know that that's the case. When someone really believes something, you can tell by the earnestness in their voice. because the opposition are just simply people who they're paid to say it. And they have nothing evil to say about it. So here you've got four groups of people: old men, older women, young married women, guys, and last of all, those who are servants, bonded servants. You were normally bonded for 7 years in the first century. That was the norm. And then afterwards you receive your manumission, your pay, and you receive free board and lodging. But they are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing. Not be like teenagers, do I have to do it and argue for everything. They're not to steal their employees' resources. But they are to show all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. You see, the Christian lifestyle, if it's lived, is so different and so beautiful that it actually adorns the doctrine. It's like putting on some beautiful clothing and actually adorns the person. My wife this morning is going, she can't be here, she's going to a reunion. And naturally she faces the women's dilemma, what shall I wear? But she went looking very beautiful. She was really adorning, and I thought, well, a lovely lady, a lovely outfit. And almost gave her a kiss, but she had lipstick on. Okay, didn't want to come with that here, with lippy on. But there she was, the sense in which you can see that the doctrine of God our Saviour needs to be adorned. We need to show people we're redeemed by the life we live. We're so concerned about lip, but not about life. And that's so important as far as Paul is concerned as he's writing to Titus. That the lifestyle of the Christian actually adorns the doctrine of God our Saviour. And we know a bad lifestyle of a Christian can actually undo any listening to the question of the Christian faith. I know Christians, I remember in my government office, they didn't adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. They were just not too different at times from other people. But the one person who did, and I've told my story before, I'm happy to tell it again. The one person who did it for me, he lived the life. And I knew that there was a difference. And I thought, I'd give anything to be like him. He didn't say anything, but he lived it in the way he treated people, in the way he was concerned, his courteousness. And even when things didn't go quite, he didn't quite get all that he perhaps was entitled to, he didn't go around bellyaching and complaining. And I thought, I'd give anything to be like that guy. He adorned the doctrine. He must be a Christian, I remember saying to myself. And not long after, when someone preached the Christian message, I knew it was true. I'd seen it. I wanted it. Because this person had actually adorned the doctrine of God our Saviour. Now it's interesting, in verse 11 it begins, as we're just about to go to morning tea, "For the grace of God has appeared." You see? The adorning of the doctrine of God our Saviour. Paul goes on, "For the grace of God has appeared." And the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training, and also to create a people who be part of operation mobilization. So what we've got is good works. 1:16, put a marker there, any good work. 7, the preacher is to be a model of good works. And in verse 14, zealous for good works. So there's a connectedness. You've got to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And there you have the training for people to renounce and to live that Paul talks about in from verse 11 through to 14, which is one whole big sentence. There's no breaks in the Greek. There's no full stops. It's one whole long big sentence. And so what's happening in 1 through to 10 is that this is what accords with sound doctrine. And in it, what Paul is doing is telling Titus, you've got to train these guys to renounce certain things. You've got to train them to live. And the business is, you also have to be a model of good works, because you want them to be zealous for good works. It's interesting how it catches. If the elders in the church are people who are genuinely concerned for others. And they love other people. They want to do things that are a blessing. That has a very good effect, a leavening effect. Not levelling, but a leavening effect on the congregation. And so one can see this great connectedness between Operation Salvation, Operation Training, and Operation Mobilisation. And it starts off the letter that way, the Operation Training in verses 5 through to 11, further training in 2:1 through to 10, and it, as it were, the summary. And in verse 15, what is Titus told? You must declare these things. It's a command that's given. Secondly, you must exhort people to live this way. You must rebuke people who don't live that way and show them it's a dead end, it's a no-brainer. You'd be stupid to keep on living like that. It's so unproductive for you and for others. It's a no-winner. Sin is never a winner. So I think that what we've got in these first two chapters is really phenomenal. And it's a bit like a blood transfusion. You think, you know, well, maybe I need to put the needle in so I can get some new blood because this is what the word is meant to do. And in the 21st century, we need this more than anything because we live in an age of affluence. And it's stunning how it is that Christians are just as affluent as other people. And what's more, they suffer from affluenza like other people do. And they're caught up with the uncertainty of what life is all about. It's all about the house. It's all about the super. It's all about the holidays. I was astonished recently in the port in Turkey of Kürşadası, where all the tourist ships come in, that there are two or three a day, enormous ships that, you know, are just multi-storied as you look up. And they would disgorge their tourists. And you see all these nomads. Some are well and truly, you know, trying to cover up. But, you know, they might have a stretched face, but you can see the wrinkly neck. All those sorts of things. And they're all dressed up, all those sorts of things. And they're just, this is what life's all about. And the ships just disgorge these people. And I've got Christian friends who are not very different. But here they are, some with more time on their hands than ever. And they've got more time to be doing good and to think about others. And to think about their non-Christian friends. What they might be able to do in hospitality. Of all the things that they could do. To show that being a Christian is not about being religious. This is about a whole new life. A life that God has given us. And it makes all the difference to the life that we have. So I think that Titus, the opening part of Titus, is a tremendous wake-up call for God's people and for older people and for younger people. Declare these things and let no one disregard you because you're not speaking from your own authority, Titus. Don't be intimidated. But somehow the collection will go down and people won't like you and all those sorts of things. You've got a sacred trust. It's absolutely critical that you should make this sacred trust known so that you've got all the Christians who are zealous for good works. It'd give the church a hum on Sunday if people were actually concerned for all the other Christians. If they were concerned how they could build up, it'd give the place a tremendous feel. You're not just coming to a place which feels more like a funeral parlour. In fact, some of our churches have become funeral parlours appropriately. The funeral directors so liked them, they went there so often, and in the end that the rest of the congregation submerged, and ultimately the white lady took it over. Okay. That's a bit naughty, but anyway, that's happened in some cases, you see. But we don't want that to happen. We want to be that when people come on a Sunday, they sense that people love each other, and we're concerned. I was quite worried because someone came recently to a church and I said to the minister, I said, I think that person knew. Yes, we haven't seen him before. And I thought, man, you should be descending on this guy and giving him a welcome and be concerned. And what about the other people? They're all getting out to get a cup of tea and coffee. And it was a really great cup of tea and coffee and salt because of the coffee machine. Everyone's got a coffee machine these days. Had all those lovely things and they had lovely cakes and everything. Everyone's going out there. But what about the stranger? When he comes to our church, what does he see? What does he see? And that really left me feeling pretty sad and thinking, that's not what it should be. When I come to your church, what do I see? People who are zealous for good works. It has to be taught, it's not going to be caught. And that's why Paul writes this great letter to Titus, that we are in every respect to be people who are zealous for good. And I tell you, it makes all the difference in my life when I wake up and think, right, what good can I do? It's no good dwelling on the past, no good going over things. You've got to work out, what good can I do that may be a blessing to others? And that liberates, actually brings a smile to people's faces. It's called joy. And that's God's plan for us, that we should be people who are zealous for good works. And that brings an enormous sense of satisfaction in the whole of our being, that we're living for others and not for ourselves. Let's pray before we go to morning tea and coffee and nice cakes. Right then, let's pray. Okay. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, our prayer is that what we've heard this morning, Lord, please, may be written on our hearts. That, Father, we may value what you have done for us and be overwhelmed by it again and again. That, Father, we may not live according to our appetites and our patterns of behaviour in the past. We may renounce and may live and look for the blessed hope. And, Father, we pray that we who have been made a people for your own possession, that Christ has purified us and he's redeemed us, we pray, Lord, we may be those who are zealous for the blessing of others, that by our good works the light will shine. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.